Our Father, we're grateful for your word as we look into it this morning. And might the Spirit be our teacher as he guides us in your word, might we be attuned to him. And as we look at the difference in terms, as we look at these knowledge terms again, might we understand them and appreciate them, and might we be those who are moving on towards taking what we know and learning it by experience as we live it. And that we might do that to your glory, and we'd be grateful for that now. Amen. Okay, we have been looking at the Christian life and its relationship to the thought life of the Christian. How you think is kind of how you live. What you think about, where your mind, where you frame your mind is where we started. We began by looking at some passages in Romans, chapters 6 through 8. And as we did, we noted there the term phroneo and phronesis and phronema, which deal with a framework of mind. It's the mind that you have that works when you're not doing something, concentrating on something, and your mind just kind of moves here and there, where you let your mind wander to in effect. And so we looked at passages dealing with that. I intend to come back to that thought later on and relate it to the other knowledge terms, but this is where you put some parameters on your thoughts. You have boundaries where you keep your thoughts. And so it's kind of, I like to use the illustration of a racquetball court. The racquetball court, you bounce the ball off the walls, the ceiling, the floor, but the ball is confined to this court. And it doesn't go outside. Well, that's kind of where your thoughts, you have your reflective thinking when your mind just kind of wanders. You keep it within a framework of thinking. And ultimately, that's going to take you back to Colossians chapter 3, 1 and 2. You have your position. You've been raised together with Christ. You're seated at the right hand of the Father, and you're to seek those things which are above, not those things that are upon the earth. And then he says, hey, you frame your thinking, though. He says, frame your thinking on those things above, not the things upon the earth. And so it gives you an idea of where you should frame your mind, the kind of parameters you should have with your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So that's sort of where we began this study. It's been a few months ago now. I can't tell you exactly when, but we did look at that. As we moved into this study, we spent a week or so looking at episteme, which is a term that deals with an acquaintance of something. It wasn't used in a technical sense, but it is where you have an acquaintance with it. And we used the illustration of Jesus. I know, and Paul I'm acquainted with, but who are you? That's what the demon said to these seven sons of Sceva in Acts. And so who are you? But they were acquainted with Paul, and Jesus they knew. And so that was a place we noticed where there's a difference in that term. Now, the last few weeks we've been looking at oida, and oida is a term that's a distinct term. We have two terms several terms that are translated know in the English. And if you don't have the ability of looking at it in a Greek text or an interlinear or something, or you could look it up in a concordance and see which word it was, you don't really know which word it is. And many who even know the languages, they come to these terms and they look at them and they say they're synonyms and they mean the same thing. And so they take them to be the same thing. But to know is to know, isn't it? So if you know, because that's the way it's translated in English. And even though you have different terms. So last week we spent our time looking at gnosis and oida when they occurred in the same verses. We didn't exhaust all of the verses. We could pick some more up in the back in the epistles, but we didn't. But we confined ourselves to one or so outside of the Gospels, but we looked at passages in the Gospels where they were distinguished. Now, if you have two words in the same verse, especially if they're in the same clause, but if they're in the same verse, they are not the same. They're there for a reason, and that goes back to our view of inspiration. the fact that the Word of God is God-breathed, and each word is God-breathed.
Yeah.
And so each word is there for a reason. Each word has a distinct meaning and a distinct purpose. And so God didn't just say, well, let's use two words here for a little variety, and it all means the same thing. He used different terms to express different thoughts. Now, if we don't get the difference in them, the problem isn't in the Word of God. It's with us that we just don't understand it when you come down to it. But they are different. And so we looked at, I don't know how many, maybe half a dozen or so passages last week where the two terms occur together. And the one, we looked at the term oida, and oida knowledge is, comes from eido, to see. And so you see, and so it's to, and you see with your mind when it comes to oida. It's, you see it with your mind and you see it with discernment. So you're able to discern what it says as you look at it with your mind, though it becomes something that you, I see it now. This is the kind of knowledge that you get when you are spirit, filled and the Holy Spirit illumines your mind to scripture. This is the term that Paul used in Ephesians 1:18. We reviewed those last week. Maybe we'll just touch on them quickly here. But Ephesians 1:18, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was that the eyes of their heart, that the Holy, that the Spirit might, the eyes of their heart might be illumined. And the idea of illumined, that the light might be turned on. It says the eyes of your understanding in the English. But it's the word heart there, not understanding. Two different terms, quite a difference between cardia, heart, as in cardiology, and the dianoia, a thought that would pass through your heart, or something of that nature. It's quite a different term. And so it's it is the term, eyes of your heart, and or it's not synesis, which they usually translate understanding. And so you can hear the difference, that there is a difference in those terms. But you see, it should be, read the eyes of your heart being illumined, being enlightened, I think the AV says. They'd be enlightened so you can see. And so when it comes to scripture, it is a supernatural book. And it's the very word of God. So the very words in the book are there for a purpose, and each word has meaning. And so it's not just thrown together some in their translations and the King James and the back when, sometimes they would take the same word and translate it different ways. They wanted some variety in the text and in their translation. But we're not looking for variety. We're looking for what the word was. Just for illustration of that, you can go back to Romans 4 and you have the word, for reckon, to count, is three different ways. We could look at several other passages. We could, but it's they translate the same word in different ways, and yet it's the same word. And so they have a translated reckoned, they have a translated impute, they translate it count. And it is any of those would be consistent, would give you the idea translated into English, They should have been consistent with the translation. You never see it. So you would think there were three different terms there. They've done that in other places as well. One's in the slipping off my mind a bit, but there's another place that I always notice where they translate the same word three or four different ways in a few verses. But you'll see them if you had a way to check them out, you would see it. But we do want them. They should have been consistent, and words do change with context, but in the same context, they're not changing. In the context of Romans 4, that's not changing. But when we come to gnosko and oida, they're two words that are translated know. And so they both are knowledge terms, along with other terms. And so they do mean to know. Now, we pointed out before that oida is a head knowledge. You gain the facts. And so the Holy Spirit does illumine the mind to facts. We see that in Ephesians 1:18. There were three things. We won't go back there again, but there were three things that he wanted them to know, that the Holy Spirit would illumine their minds for the purpose that they might know three things. we won't take the time. But as you go on, the Holy Spirit made things know. He illumined the minds to things so that they could know. Now, when it comes to, and so that's the facts. You study, you get the facts. You go to school, you study, you read a book, you observe something, but you get facts, and so that you know it. Now, the other term, gnosko, that we've been looking at and referred to, and we will look at it in more detail in the future, gnosko will deal with experiential knowledge. This is where you actually go out and get your hands dirty and learn how to use what to do what you know. And then as you do it over and over again, you can have an epigenosis. You can have knowledge upon knowledge. It just builds up. The more you do it, the better you become at it, the better you know it by experience. And so you have a fuller experiential knowledge the more you do it. And that's where we should be, and that's where we should be striving to be in our Christian lives, to be practicing what we know and allowing the Holy Spirit to minister to us so that we do practice what we know, and we get to know it by experience and then by a fuller experience. And the Holy Spirit's the one who enables us to do this. He not only illumines our mind to know, but he does enable us to live the Christian life. And when we do, it becomes something that you can be familiar with, not just familiar with, but you can come to a place of knowledge where you not only know the facts, but actually you know by experience how it works because you've done it. And the more you do it, the more you know it by experience. That's when you really get to know something. Now, when it comes to the world system, if you're going in for brain surgery, you don't want to go in to a guy who read the book on brain surgery and now he's ready to try it on you. You want him to have cut a skull open. You want him to have gone in there and played with a brain. So he's going to have practiced on cadavers and he's going to know what he's doing because he's been in there. Maybe not on a living person yet, but he's going to have some assistance. You don't want him diving in for the first time with the book over here and trying to figure out where he's cutting and what he's doing and where everything is in the brain. You want him to have been there before. And the more often and the more success, the better you're going to feel about it. You don't want somebody who's just starting out. Well, he has to practice it. He has to put it into practice and then he becomes better at it. Then he knows it and he really knows it when he's been in there and done it before. And that's true of anything. It doesn't matter if you're working on a car, you can read the book. I've done that before. Read the book and if I knew anything about it, it would go a lot better. But reading the book, you miss out on those little tricks that they know along the side that they don't tell you in the book. Those kind of things you learn by experience what you're doing. Well, when it comes to the Christian life, we can talk about it, but we do want to, and we can come to know it. We need to start with the facts, though. And so that's where we are. We're looking at the facts. The fact that you need some head knowledge. You need to come out, start with learning the Word of God. And that's one reason we come to church is to gain facts. We study our Bibles. We read our Bibles. We do it to put facts from Scripture in our minds. Now, it's not an automatic that because you have them in your minds that you really know it because you've done it. But if you've done it and you practiced it, then you get to know it by experience. And then you really get to know it. You've been there, you've done that, and it works. You've done it. And so if you've done it once, you've done it twice, you're gaining experience. And if it becomes a way of life with you, you really do get to know it by experience. But that's where you want to be. So we do want to gain knowledge. We want oida. And there are some things in Scripture that are there just for our knowledge. There are some things that we don't practice, and they are there for us to know. So it's well for us to study the Old Testament, see how God dealt with Israel in the Old Testament, but we don't want to go back there and experience it. It's not there for our experience. It's there for us to know. And so we know it, but we can see that God is dependable and we can see what God expected of them. And we can also come back and see that we have something better And so we live where we have something better. And so this is, anyway, that's kind of what we're looking at. At this moment, we're going to come back to Oida this morning and pick up where we left off last week after looking at the two, at Oida and Gnosko, where they're used in the same verses. So they are distinct and they are distinguishable. And we're going to notice that this morning. Now, those who weren't here last week, when we looked at the terms, Oida occurs 317 times from Matthew to Revelation. And we pointed out last week that it occurs 85 times out of 317 times in the Gospel of John. Interesting. Now, the other three Gospels, that it occurs in them 70 times total between the three of them. So John deals with Oida far more than the other Gospels and more than any other book in the Bible and the New Testament. One of the Corinthian epistles, it occurs maybe 30 sometimes, but it's I've forgotten, I didn't make a note of it and don't remember the exact figure, but that's the closest. John 85 times. So John deals with the Lord Jesus speaking of knowing. John deals with the Holy with the people knowing. And so you have God, what God knows, what the Lord Jesus knows, what men know. He has an emphasis on knowledge. Now, when we get down to the term gnosko, it occurs something like 270 sometimes. I didn't jot that down again, and I don't recall exactly, but it's 270 sometimes, I think. And the most of the, again, John has gnosko more than any other book. And so when you put it together, John is dealing, he's the one who deals with knowing, with the term knowing. More than anybody else, and quite a lot more than any of the other books in the Bible. So what we did last week, we spent some time looking at introducing in the Gospels and in John, and I think we went outside of it once, but we noticed the two terms, gnosko and oida, as they're used. But where do you start? Well, you have to start with a head knowledge. And we can see that. And so this is why you go to school. This is one of the reasons we come to church, is to get things in our minds. And so hopefully we learn, and the Holy Spirit illumines our minds to the Word of God as it's being taught. And if He does, then we can, when it applies to us, we can practice it, and then we can know it by experience. And so we'll notice that as we move into further into our study. As we go on. But remember, how do you grow in your Christian life? Real growth comes, Peter concluded with, but grow by grace and in the knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What kind of knowledge? He uses the term gnosis, experientially. So when you really are growing, you really are putting it to practice what you know. And that's how we should grow. Well, if you will, turn with me over to the Gospel of John. And we're going to John chapter 7. And we're going to pick up another place where we see the term knowledge. This is men speaking concerning the Lord Jesus. And I think this is a good place to see that this is a head knowledge. It's an intuitive knowledge. It's factual knowledge. This is the kind of knowledge that you go to school for. And so how do you know these things if you haven't been to school? And so that's the question that the Jews are asking at this feast. And back in verse 1 of chapter 7, you see that Jesus says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in, it says, Jewry, but in Judea. He wouldn't walk in Judea because the Jews kept on seeking to kill him. The imperfect verb tells you that they were seeking to kill him. And so he stayed away from Judea. Now you have the Feast of Tabernacles coming on in verse 2. And at this point, his brothers come to him, his half-brothers, and they tell him to depart to go to Judea And if you're doing all these things, go out there so your disciples can see all these things that you're doing. And they're really kind of mocking him about going up to the feast. And these are his half brothers. And they're named. Let's look at the names maybe a little later on in another passage we look at. But they want to go up and show your works to these that you're doing. If you're doing these works, go up and show them to your disciples. And they go on to say that no man doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If you are doing these things, assuming you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. And they're really cracking on him when they say that. Now, the Apostle John, years later, he gives an editorial comment and explains, for neither were his brethren believing in him. It's an imperfect verb. It says that they hadn't come to a point where they believed on him. And continuously back there in the past at that time, they didn't believe in him. And that's kind of interesting. Now, in one instance, Mary and his half-brothers, they came to take him away when he was teaching. And that's when the Lord said, these are my mother and these are my brothers and so on. The people that he was ministering to, he made a break with his earthly family. But they were coming, and thought he was nuts, and they were coming to take him away. They thought he was moonstruck. They would take him home. But here, it's kind of surprising. Mary kept the things that were said about him and pondered them in her heart, but she really didn't quite comprehend what was going on with this baby that she gave birth to. She knew what the angel had told her, and she knew that it was supernatural, but later on, she gives evidence that she really quite didn't get it all. He's in the temple, when he's in the temple, when he's 12 years old and he's teaching, what are you doing here? And the Lord tells her, you should have known that I must be about my father's business. And so he had to be about doing what his father wanted him to do. She kept them in her heart, but she didn't really comprehend what was going on until later on. It appears when we go through the Gospels, but it's kind of sad his brothers didn't believe into him. And so the Lord just said to them that his time had not yet come, but their time was already. So he told them to go on up to Jerusalem. His time wasn't there, and he would come up when it was time. Now, he stayed in Galilee, verse 9, but when you come to verse 10, and when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, and the Feast of Tabernacles. But notice, he didn't go up openly, but as it were in secret. So he didn't go up with any fanfare and with his disciples all around him, apparently. He just went up to the feast and kind of just snuck into the feast. So they don't know where he is, where he is up at the feast. Now, in verse 11, then the Jews went to seeking him at the feast. And so the imperfect, they were seeking him. They were looking for him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. And some said, he is a good man. He's an agathos man. He's a good man. Others said, no, but he deceiveth the people. So you had a split amongst the Jews as to what Jesus was and who he was. And so some thought he was a good man. Well, he did good things. But others just said he deceived people when he healed people who had been sick and crippled and all the miracles he had performed. He was deceiving the people. Well, everything he did supported everything that was in the Old Testament concerning the coming of Messiah. Howbeit, no man spoke openly concerning him for fear of the Jews. And so those who were in favor of him, they didn't speak vocally with boldness out before because they were afraid of the Jews. And remember, the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now in verse 14, now the Lord steps up and he's at the feast, and now he steps up to speak. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he went to teaching. And so he begins teaching now, and it's an imperfect verb again. He began teaching, and so He is just, he's there teaching the people. And so in the middle of the feast, he waited till the feast was halfway. Now he steps in and he's going to teach. Now notice the response of the Jews in verse 15. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know intuitively letters? It is grammar. He knows the letters. He knows he's like a lettered man. And so how does he know letters intuitively? And so this is a head knowledge. They want to know how he has this knowledge that he's speaking about. They don't see it, and it is a head knowledge. How does he know these things? How would he get this knowledge? Well, they expected that to have the kind of knowledge that he has and that he speaks with authority. Earlier they said he speaks with authority, not as the scribes readers. They pointed that out, that this man speaks with authority. But how does he speak these things? How does he know these things intuitively, though? How does he know the facts? Where did he get the facts? Notice the rest of the verse. Having never learned. Montano, he never learned. He was never taught these things, so he never learned them. Now, what does that mean, that he wasn't educated? They used this kind of logic on the, this is how they thought at that time, concerning someone who taught and who, you weren't taught, even if you knew a lot, you weren't taught unless you went to a, sat under a famous rabbi or just sat under a rabbi, had some kind of rabbinical training. And that's over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, following the Lord's cross work and his ascension after the day of Pentecost, you have the Jews again confronting the Peter and John. And we'll just read verse 13, 4:13 of Acts. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. So there you have unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And so this, they healed the man, and yet they want to do away with him, but they don't want any more of this, these events that happened with Jesus of Nazareth. They thought they were through with him, but now his disciples are here in Jerusalem. Man's been healed, and there's no question about it, but they want them to keep silent. But they marvel because here they thought they were ignorant and unlearned men. Well, the idea was at that time, like I say, if you had sat under a rabbi, you were taught. You were ignorant. You could read, you could write, you could reason, you could do all kinds of things. You may be very bright, but if you hadn't sat under a special rabbi, who were you? And they also didn't want you to have any ideas of your own. It was all what you quoted from somebody else. That would be like today, if all you could teach was what you read in somebody's books, and it was all book learning from somebody else. So that would be the idea. If somebody didn't say it, then it wasn't good enough. Dr. Schaefer used to use an illustration of pointing something out in scripture. Well, show me a book. What book is it in? And so they wanted a book. You got to show me in a book, not the Bible, but the book. Well, that was kind of the attitude then. It wasn't the Bible. It was a book. Just show me where it's written in a book. And then they might believe. Well, that was kind of the way the Jews were back then. They wanted to have it all spelled out in the rabbinics, and if you were taught, then you were an educated man. But they really marveled because Jesus, he knew things, and yet he hadn't been taught them, which tells you that to know what he knew and to speak the things that he spoke and the way he spoke these things with authority, he needed to have somebody backing him. He needed to have gone to school and sat under somebody who was a well-known teacher or something, or somebody who was a teacher. Certainly had to do that. And so that's why they marvel. And so that gives us an idea of what Oida is here. Oida was he knew things, and yet he hadn't been taught by a teacher these things, but he knew them in his mind. And so that was the thing that they would come from learning, though, from learning, from being taught by a teacher, and coming to know those things. And so it is factual knowledge that they ask about. How does this man factually know these things? Now the Lord Jesus is going to go on from there, and he's going to respond to them. And so they do draw a response out from him. Jesus answered them and said, "My didache, my doctrine is not mine own, mine, but his that sent me." And so right away now this isn't something that he's coming up with on his own. And that was something that would offend them. But it's the one who sent him. This is the didache from him. Now the doctrine, what he's been teaching them, obviously is didache then for that time. Now this is not didache for today. Now we'll stop and make a moment and make the distinction again. Didache is doctrine that you believe and you practice it, you do it. There are two words for teaching that we distinguish. Didache and didaskalia. And didaskalia is doctrine to be believed but not practiced. Now, Timothy and Paul, knowing what was going on in Ephesus when he left Timothy behind, he had to deal with those who had an unhealthy kind of didaskalia because they were trying to teach the law. They wanted to teach the law, and they wanted to put Christians under the law and go back to things that weren't healthy. So he puts a stress on a healthy didaskalia when he writes to Timothy. And a healthy didaskalia is a didaskalia that you keep in its place. You understand it was written to the Jews. You don't try to live by the law today. It's unhealthy. If you try to live by the law today, you're going to be a stunted, unhealthy, spiritually sickly Christian, let's say. I mean, really, if you try to live by rules, you're going to be stunted. And that's what Paul was telling Timothy. But this is didache. This is a doctrine to be practiced. So you believe it and you practice it. So it's that kind of doctrine. And so it's the teaching. It's something that's taught that you do practice. And so the Lord, when he was speaking, he taught them. But what he taught them, he says it was his didache. And it was his didache for that time while he was on earth. His time is drawing towards an end. And it's not too far after this that he's going to be giving the upper room discourse in John 13 through 17, which is going to be a preview of the dispensation of grace that is coming in the near future. And so it's not too far from the end at this point when he's up there. This is his last visit. This is the last Feast of Tabernacles when he goes up and before the last Passover. Now, he continues on, we'll go on to verse 17, and he says, if any man should happen to want, it's fellow, if any man should happen to desirously will, and that's the meaning of fellow, it's the desirously will, it's not a determination like who I, but he desirously wills to do his thelema, his desirous will, that is the desirous will of the one who sent him. If some man should happen to want to do that, he will know experientially. And so now he changes the term. Are they the same? Do they mean the same thing? No. If somebody wants to know, though, his desirous will, he will experientially know concerning the didache, the doctrine to be believed and practiced, whether it is out from God or whether I speak away from myself as to the source. So did it come out from God as the source? Was he speaking from himself? Well, if somebody wanted to really know and then desired to know God's desirous will, then he would come to an experiential knowledge concerning the didache that he was teaching at that time. And so there was a potential that they heard what he said so they could have the knowledge. But it could be for those who wanted and wanted to do the will of God. Then at that time, it was something that they could come to an experiential knowledge of that doctrine that he taught. And so he was teaching a particular doctrine to be believed, but and to be practiced. Now, when you look at verse 17, was he speaking that they would come to know? Was he speaking from God or from himself? That's what they would come to experientially know. They would come to know that, by their experience that what he spoke was actually from the Father. He wasn't just making this up. Now, the difference that makes is that if somebody was giving his opinion, it didn't stand for much in those days. They weren't looking for opinions like today. What's your opinion on this? They wanted you to back it up with somebody else. And so when they studied the scriptures, they would go back to the writings of men, and they would go back and study the great rabbis, and they would study what was said about it, and that was the thing that would become the authority. Now, I don't think it's changed a lot in Judaism today. They still like to go back to the Talmud, and they go back to the writings of the various rabbis, and you go through it, and they'll throw some nonsense out of the Talmud from a rabbi out to explain away scripture if they need to. That takes authority over scripture even when you get down to it today. Well, that's what they were doing back here, but with the Lord, he says he wasn't just coming up with this on his own. What he spoke had to do with the one who sent him. His doctrine was the doctrine of the one having sent him. And do they know who he's claiming sent him? Well, they do understand that he claimed that the Father was the one who sent him. He said that before. But the Jews, they marveled, though, that this man who was unlettered, that he intuitively knew things. He knew facts that it was amazing that a man not having had a particular training would have such knowledge. And he keeps digging at him. He's stirring him up. It isn't his time yet. I'll just read the next couple of verses, a few verses here just to demonstrate. He that speaketh from himself seeketh his own glory. And so that one who does that, he seeks his own. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So he's not wrong. There's nothing that's unrighteous in him. He's right in what he's doing, and he's speaking that which is true from the one who sent him, from the Father who sent him. Now notice, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law? And he asks the question, but none of you keepeth the law? Well, that's kind of a dig, because they're such sticklers on the law. Why go ye about to kill me? And so you believe the law, and yet you don't keep the law. Now you want to kill me, a man who's doing the truth. And so the people answered and said, you have a demon, and who goeth about to kill you? And interesting, we could go on with the arguments down through the context, but that's it. But you see, the point that I came here for was to get this kind of pointer. You had to sit under a teacher, and what he taught, they marveled at it, because he had not sat under a teacher to come to an intuitive, a factual knowledge of the things that he was teaching. And yet he was teaching on a level that would have carried him above and beyond the best teaching of the best rabbis in the land. And so he was capable of teaching something. He came to know something that was utterly impossible for him to have come to know. And so that's, we see that he did have ahead a factual knowledge. And so I think this was a good place to demonstrate that you get anointed by learning, not by experiential learning. It's not the hands-on kind of a thing, but this is where you put it in your mind. You study it, you observe it, you watch it, here you have to listen. And yet, to put it together, as in Ephesians 1:18, the Holy Spirit's the one who's going to turn the light on so that you can see it. Otherwise, you won't put it together. And so really, I believe that when you see unbelievers who are Bible scholars and they quote scripture to you, they can memorize it. They can memorize it. They can do whatever they want, but they don't see it. They really don't come to discern it. And the light has never been turned on, and they can't put it together. That's where the weakness is. They don't, the scriptures don't mesh together, and yet they do. When you let the scriptures speak for themselves and you put things together, they do fit together. We don't have to, it's not a puzzle that we try to put together and make it fit here and take a hammer to make this piece fit in here. Sometimes we don't understand all of the details, but the Holy Spirit does give us the picture, and he does illumine to those details if they do fit together. Sometimes it takes us a while to study it, a long time before we're ready to really put it all together in some instance, in some things, but that's why we keep growing. We keep on studying, we keep on learning, and we keep on coming to more understanding, and the Holy Spirit does continue to illuminate if we're spirit-filled. And so he makes up for our deficiency. You can have a man read the Bible if he's an unbeliever, and he's just the 1 Corinthians 2:14, he's the natural man. He's the soulish man. He can't know these things. He can't put them together. And so he doesn't discern them. He doesn't come to know them. He can't. Neither can they know them because they're spiritually discerned. But he sees them as foolishness. So he rejects the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't actively accept them. But we can come to that knowledge. And it starts with a head knowledge, as I said. I'm going to go on in John's Gospel and look through a number of passages. We're going to work our way through some of the Gospel of John and other passages. We're not taking it all chronologically in order. I don't believe it's all written in chronological order necessarily either, because some of the things will slide in different spots. But when we come back to John 4, we come to the woman at the well. And we're going to take a moment and notice the uses of Oida in this chapter, in chapter 4. Now, the Lord leaves Judea in verse 3. The disciples, the Pharisees, heard that Jesus had baptized more disciples than John. Now, that sounds like Jesus was out dipping people in the river. But notice verse 2. Though Jesus himself baptized not, but the disciples. So Jesus wasn't baptizing himself, but his disciples were out baptizing, and there were more people coming out to be baptized when John, then were going out to John. And so he leaves and goes to Galilee, but he has to go, it says, and notice, I just want to point something out, he must needs go through Samaria. And when it says he must needs go through Samaria, he has to go through Samaria. Now, there were two routes that he could have taken, but this says he must. And this is, Chris went through this term in prayer meeting, and it's in the imperfect, but it was necessary back then that he go through Samaria. Why did he need to go through Samaria? Well, there was a reason. There was an appointment that he had to make here. And so where there is an appointment, and so Chris went through this in prayer meeting, but there's a divine appointment here that he has to go through Samaria. And so he does. Now, it describes that there was a well there. It was Jacob's well. And you have, as he comes, I'm going to just kind of skip on down a bit. You have this woman, a Samaritan woman, comes. He asks her for a drink, which was really kind of unusual because the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along, and the Jews didn't have any use for the Samaritans. And so the woman says in verse 9, how is it that you, on your part, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans. Not only that, it was kind of unusual for a man to go and ask the woman for a drink like that, but it was a Samaritan woman. And so how is it that you're asking me for a drink? And so Jesus answered, and as we come to verse 10, we come to the first reference to Oida. And so Jesus answered and said unto her, if you had known the gift from God, and it's a pluperfect here. That doesn't make anything sense to, except to a few here, but pluperfect meant that it was something that was done in the past and with an abiding result up to a point in the past back then, and then that was the end of it. Perfect tense would emphasize something done at a point of time in the past with an abiding result that carries on, but this went up to a stake in the past, and that was the end. So it happened back here, and if you had known back here up to this point, and that was where it ended, if you had known the gift from God, and if you had known, implied again, who it is that saith to you, give me to drink. Now, that this is a contrary to fact condition here, and so it demands an answer, but you don't, but you didn't know. We'll put it that way, since it's a pluperfect. If you had known these things, but you didn't know them, and so she didn't know, then you have, that's the if clause, but he says the result clause, that thou wouldest have asked him, but you didn't, and he would have given you living water, but he didn't, because she didn't ask. And so it's contrary to fact, it didn't happen. And so if she had, she could have had living water. Now, of course, she doesn't understand what he's saying, but she didn't know that. She didn't know the gift from God and who it was that was speaking to her. She hadn't known it back then, and she didn't up to that point of time. She didn't know who was asking for a drink. But if she had just asked him, you know, she could have had a special drink. He would have given her living water. Now, notice her response. As we move on into verse 11, the woman saith unto him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? So she's thinking water, H2O kind of water. He offered her living water, and she wants to know if he's greater than Jacob, who gave them the well, and so forth. I'm going to skip on down. He does tell her that if she he has water to give, that she would never ever thirst again. And so this obviously is not speaking of H2O, but he's speaking spiritually of spiritual water. And in the future, this would imply that she could have the Holy Spirit in the future, but she could have a living water. I won't go through the terms. There are two different terms for well here. You have a spring. A living spring, and then a well, but the well is deep, and so forth, in the context. But here, if she had just known, he would have given her this living water. Now, in between here, the next reference to Oida and the head knowledge is down in verse 22. But before we get there, I'm going to point out a couple of other things. Now, I should have continued on in verse 14, but whosoever, let me go back here and turn my page, and it is whosoever, but whosoever should happen to drink, drinketh the water that I shall give him, shall never thirst. And then you notice that when it says never, you won't notice it necessarily, but you'll never ever. It's a double negative, making it impossible to thirst again. And this is a spiritual thing. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him. And this is a well. This is a fountain now, a spring. Changing the terms for a well here. A spring of water springing up into him, into everlasting life, or because of eternal life. And so the well would be in, if you believed into him, you could have this kind of water that would spring up into eternal life. Now, that's not possible until the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. But this is the truth. If she believed, if somebody believed then, they would be guaranteed that they would have this well of living water that would spring up within them unto or because of eternal life. They would have eternal life, but not until the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. Why do I say that? Because the life, eternal life, was not, nobody in the Old Testament had eternal life yet. And Daniel 12, 2 and 3 describes their view of eternal life as much as they knew about eternal life. But the Lord does tell the truth here. If they just believed into him at that time, they could have eternal life. But it's all, and John does this a lot of times. He quotes the Lord where he speaks in anticipation of what would be in the future. It's not yet, but it will be. And so when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, then you had the beginning of the first people who were born again. The first time that there was the new birth of John 3 took place when the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit then, by regeneration, wrote Christ in their hearts, Christ within them, and imparted his eternal life to them. And you have eternal life as a possession. And so it's something that would take place in the future. So it is a futuristic idea, as she says, that she could have eternal life. They would have eternal life. They would spring up a well of water springing up because of eternal life. Now, if you go over to chapter 7, in John 3, we do this often, but he speaks of rivers of living water when he says you must be born out from the Spirit, from water, even the Spirit. In John 3, you must be born of water, even the Spirit. In John 3, 5, he explains water over in chapter 7, 37 through 39. But in verse 38, he says that rivers of living water, without from his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, or we could say sent. Both verbs are used to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And see, that's where we can see that this is us anticipating a future thing. When the Holy Spirit would be given, then they could have rivers of living water. This is when they could have springs of living water, water springing up and because of eternal life as a result of the Holy Spirit's coming and indwelling them based upon their faith in the gospel concerning Christ. And so this is that is the gospel for today. And so eternal life was a result of believing the gospel. Now, Daniel 12, 2 and 3, in the future, Israel, they will be raised to life. Some will be raised to judgment, but some will be raised to life, and they'll get different degrees of glory in the future. But again, I don't want to take the time to go back there, but just to reference it. Now, Jesus tells the lady this, and she wants this water right now. The woman says, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not." She still doesn't understand. "Neither come hither to draw." She thinks of water yet. Water, H2O water. So she wants some of this liquid so she doesn't have to keep coming back to the well. And so now Jesus brings something up. I don't know whether it touched on her conscience or what here. But now he says, "Go call your husband and come here." And she says, "I have no husband." And the Lord says, "I know you have no husband. The guy you're living with now is not your husband, and you've had five husbands." And so, so that kind of startles her. How does he know this? And so they go through this little discussion here about worship. And now she's kind of wondering about Jesus. How does this man know? I've never seen him before. He's never seen me before. How does he know? Well, there's something special about this man. And so this is where they discuss worship and salvation. But in verse 22, he says, you Samaritans, you worship, and you worship you know not what. And so they're doing obeisance and worship and that kind of a worship, what you don't know intuitively. They don't really have the facts as to what they're worshiping. They come to Mount Gerizim, they come and they worship, but they don't really have an intuitive knowledge. They really don't have the facts in their head as to what they're worshiping. They're just coming together as half-breeds and they're worshiping. But then he goes on. He says, "We," and that is we choose, "we intuitively know." And so both of those no's are oida. And so we do intuitively know. We know the facts what we worship, for salvation is out from the Jews. And so God was dealing with the Jews at this time, these half-breeds. They were worshiping what they didn't really know, factually what they were even worshiping. But he says we Jews know because the salvation is from the Jews. And he goes on to say that there will be an hour that will come, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And God is spirit. He has the character and quality. That's an important verse because God is spirit as to character and quality. And and so they that worship him must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. And so that, a key verse dealing with the essence of God. Now, as we move along, and the next verse comes to another use of the term oida, and the woman has some knowledge. The woman saith unto him, I know intuitively, I know facts, the Messiah cometh. I know the Messiah is coming. The anointed one is coming, which is called Christos, which is the Greek term for anointed. And so I know that you could say Messiah is coming, who is called Messiah, but they call him Christ at that day. He was Christos. In the Old Testament, he was referred to a couple of times as Messiah. They look for Messiah. When he has come, when that one has come, he will tell us all things. Well, he just told her about her background that he had no way of knowing, but he'll tell us all things. Now notice what Jesus says. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am. Now if you notice, the he there is italicized and it's not there in the Greek. He's not just saying, I am he, that I am Messiah. He says, ego I me. And this is one of those places where when he says ego I me, it means something. And this is going to grab her attention. Now Messiah, somehow, when Messiah came, it would be Jehovah who would come in some way. They didn't understand it, but they knew that much. But she knows, as a Samaritan, she does know that Messiah, when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And so Jesus says, I am, ego I me. Now, if you need to, you can write down beside that Exodus 3:14. The Jews, whenever Jesus said, ego I me, they recognized that what he was saying was that he's Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is the I am that I am. He's the self-existent one. He is Jehovah of the Old Testament. And so the Lord is here claiming deity when he says, I that speak unto thee am, I am. And so he says, I am. And so, now his disciples come back and they marvel because he's talking to this woman. She leaves and goes into the village and then the disciples, he demonstrates something that he was hungry, he was famished, he was exhausted, he'd gone through toil. And he was exhausted when he came to the well, and his disciples had left him there. We didn't cover that earlier, but they left him, and he was hungry. They went in to get some victuals, some food for him to eat. And so when he comes back, here he is talking to this woman, and they tell him to eat. But he says in verse, they tell him, they ask him as equals to eat in verse 31, but in verse 32, he said, I have food to eat that you do not know. You do not know of. And so they do not know intuitively the food that he has to eat. And so this is, again, this is oida. This is factual knowledge. They don't know the kind of food that he has, but as God, he doesn't need to have the food. And they wondered if somebody brought food to him. Now, that brings us down to another knowledge. We have one other verse. I'm going to skip on down through down to verse 42. The woman goes back into the village, and she tells them that this man told her everything that she ever did, a little hyperbole, but she does bring up some major events in her life. And so in verse 40, when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days, and many more believed. Now, they didn't believe just because of a woman. They believed because of his own word. And so he stayed 2 days and talked to them. And so he spoke to them that he spent 2 days in this, and it was necessary. He had an appointment to come here. And so there were others who were going to believe. And he went to saying unto the, they went to saying unto the woman. Now this is like, they would come and speak to the woman, not just once. Now we believe, not because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves. And now notice, we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now some leave out, the, I leave it as it is here, some, there's a textual problem with leave it as it is. So after the 2 days, he went back into Galilee. But when you notice this, now they know that this is the Christ, and they knew it factually. Now here you have a setting that sets things up, and we're going to stop here, but over in Acts chapter 8, you have Philip, the evangelist, going into up into Samaria, and he preaches to them, and you have many Samaritans who respond to his message. They're half-breeds. But to demonstrate that half-breeds are going to be saved the same way that the Jews were in Jerusalem, when you come to Acts chapter 8, you have something unique that happened one time. Peter and John heard what was going on with Philip up there, and they go up to Samaria, and they see that there are many who have believed, but in Acts, Luke makes it very plain from his investigation, as he writes by the Spirit, that these did not, that they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And so they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until Peter and John come, and then they laid hands on them in verse 17, and they received the Holy Spirit. And so they had been baptized even in the name of Jesus, in the character of Jesus, but they had not received the Holy Spirit yet. And so this kind of laid the ground, though, but they had a knowledge and a head knowledge. Now, I believe and I would trust that on the day of Pentecost, this knowledge became more than just an oida, but it moved on, and that they would have grown some of what knowledge they had at the beginning of the church, that they would begin to grow and move some things over to an experiential knowledge. But it started with an oida, and then it needs to move on to a gnosko. That's when you really begin to grow. Father, we're thankful again for your word, the opportunity to look at it this morning. Again, might it encourage us as we look at the way that knowledge works, and might we be gaining a head knowledge, but not just a head knowledge, might we be living what we know so that it becomes an experiential knowledge, and we'd be grateful as we would be able to give you glory for it. Amen.